Okay. So good morning, everybody who is watching this on Facebook. Welcome to Community of Grace. Let me open up us up in prayer, and we'll get started here. So, Father, I just thank you for our time today. Lord, I just pray for your presence to come. I mean, your presence is already here, but I just pray for your presence to increase in the room. I pray that you would do what you want to do with us today. That you would just move about us, you would land on us, you would do whatever you want to do. Come have your way with us. You are the audience. You are the object of our worship. You are the focus of the things that we say. Today is to lift up you. And so, Lord, just come and have your way with us. Because as kind of like what was said earlier, is that you want to help us. You also want to encounter us. You want us to encounter you. In all the different ways that you do, all the different forms that you do. And you're so good in that how we encounter you is specifically targeted to us and where we are. You meet us where we're at. Whether we're sitting here in person, we're watching this virtually, it doesn't matter. People can be sitting in their living room watching this and get touched by your spirit just the same. You have no limits. So come have your way. Come have your way. And we just pray that all of it, Lord, that you would be glorified, that your will would be done. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to continue on in our series in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to continue on in chapter 6 of that book. Last week we looked at the issue of immature believers and their falling away, as well as looking at the hard subject of those who deliberately walk away from the Christian life as well as their relationship with the Lord. Having received Jesus as Lord and Savior, experiencing Him taking up residence in their spirit, and thereby transforming that spirit from its condition of dead to filled with new life because of Jesus living in them now. Embracing in their walk with Christ through this life and experiencing Jesus in their life. Having heard the Word of God and received its truths, and then to just choose to walk away from it all. And to not only renounce that life in Jesus, but also close to the idea of ever again returning to the life with the Lord that they have left behind. And although Jesus will always receive us back, He doesn't violate our will. Even in a situation like this where one walks away and never returns, He'll honor that choice because He will not violate our right to choose that He gave us. Now, I'll tell you, that's heavy. That's heavy. But what's also heavy is people actually walking away after they have received and experienced Christ in their lives. Why would they do that? Well, we talked about some of those reasons. One was the cooling of our faith, not feeding our relationship with Jesus, even neglecting it, and therefore, it, like relationships in general, will weaken and wither if they are not fed, and by the time and but you know that are not fed, you know, by the time and the attention that we give them. You know, now God's already done His part in the relationship, but because it is a relationship, it requires attention of all the parties in it, not just one side. And when we neglect our relationship with the Lord and we don't do the things to feed it and grow and mature it, it will weaken, which can lead to this worst case scenario of one walking away because of all that they did not do that they could to keep the relationship alive and vibrant. Then we also talked about the persecution that the believers were in at the time. And that, coupled with their disappointment in God not doing things that they wanted him to do in their way and in their timing, led to discouragement and a falling away. And people taking matters into their own hands in a hard time instead of trusting in God and resting on their faith in him. Which, by the way, is how faith has grown. By leaning on him in the hard times and when things do not make sense. But the other reason that we discussed last time too was this, is that sometimes people will fall away because they have not grown up and they have not matured in their Christianity, and therefore when trials and difficulties come, they can't stand and they fall away under pressure. And the Word talks about this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're to grow up. And the trials that we go through are to strengthen our faith as we stand on that faith in the Lord in those hard times. And we see him come through in our situations and grow and teach us through those experiences. So today, I want to continue on with the rest of the book of Hebrews chapter 6. So let's pick it up from where we left off last time. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the writer here, he shifts from talking about those who have fallen away, but he did that to encourage the believers that have not fallen away to not follow the example of those that walked away from Jesus. But he shifts here. For those that have not fallen away, who stand firm, he says to them, there are better things for them. God the Father sees their faithfulness. He sees the things that are being done in service and in faith. He sees their love and their commitment to the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, it's easy to serve. And it's easy to stand firm when things are going well, right? Yeah. But the real test of where we are in our maturity and in our relationship to Christ is when we serve and stand and remain faithful in the hard times. That's the real test of one's mettle. Testing the strength of their part of the relationship with Christ. In other words, how are you going to hold up under pressure? Are you still demonstrating the same qualities in the hard times as well as you do in the good times? Can you stand in the hard times as well as can you stand in the hard times as well as in the easy times? And can you keep standing firm? Are you still faithful? Praising God. Loving and giving of themselves in service to God and others in the difficulties, just as much as you do in the easy times? And how much do we look like Jesus in the hard times? Do we carry ourselves like Christ carried himself under pressure and in adversity? Because we all know that Jesus went through troubles and he went through adversity. Are we carrying ourselves like him? These tests don't just show us where we're strong, they also encourage us when we see ourselves stand strong in those times. But also in these areas where we don't hold up so well, it shows us where we need to work and shore those areas up. So these times become a time of revealing and exposing to improve. Not to condemn, but to improve. So we can stand better the next time. And as we do, we also learn things to help others grow through our learning experience. See, we go through things not just for our growth, but for the growth of others. As I said last week, the writer here, as well as those with him, have a desire. They have a desire, they have a hope, they have a wish that the believers that are still hanging in there, those who are remaining faithful, show the same careful commitment and unwavering steadiness as the writer of this book and those with him have. And to see the assurance that the writer and those with him have, which is the hope that we have in Christ. Of hope not just in our situations now, but that we would also see the assurances of the hope that we have that will take us all the way to the end. To see the assurances and the hope in our situations that we face, or the times that we're in right now. But also that we would endure and not lose hope at the end of our days here on this earth. So that we would continue to work and to strive and to grow and to mature and to be more and more like the Jesus that we know and love, that is demonstrated by the walks of those other believers that we respect and that we admire, who encourage us just by their walk with the Lord, in their faith, in how they carry themselves, and their hope and faith in what Jesus has promised them, as well as all believers of what's to come. And in that hope, there is that confident expectation. There's an assurance about what is not seen yet, of what is coming for the believer in the days ahead, as well as in our life after this one. And we see this assurance in the words of Jesus. We see this assurance in our relationships with him when he speaks to us, when we feel him and his spirit moving in and around us, when we see our prayers answered, and we hear and receive prophetic words that encourage us and sometimes even blow us away with their accuracy. These things assure us, and they boost our hope and our faith in our situations, as well as feed our faith and our hope in the future. If we have any doubts about anything from him, these things serve as an assurance that what we are believing and hanging on to is true and real. And it helps us to hang on in the difficult times. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Now keep in mind that some believers had gone, you know, the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they had gone back to Judaism. And when they did that, they left Jesus behind because of their lack of faith and their disappointment in the face of persecution. And again, God not doing what they wanted him to do when they wanted it. And so as the writer of Hebrews has been doing, he again cites the Old Testament here, because this is what the people in Judaism had embraced. They rejected the New Testament, and so he goes back to the Old Testament. And he goes back to the fathers of the faith, these people that Judaism has revered, and he uses that to make his case for Christ, and the Christ that they had abandoned. And so he cites here the covenant with Abraham. And this verse here begins, you know, a focus here that refers back to Genesis chapters 12 and 13 and 15. You know, God's word is good. And he's limitless in his power and his abilities. He knows the future and he's in control of everything. And so when he promises Abraham, and of course back here at the time of these passages in Genesis, he's Abram. He says that he will be the father of the nation. And he tells them this at the age of 75. That he's going to have many descendants. And that he will be a great and powerful man. Now, if God promises this, it will happen. If God promises it. He goes on to say in verse 14 of Hebrews 6, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. The total fulfillment of the promise to Abraham would not be seen in Abraham's lifetime. But he would have Isaac, which was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise before the full fulfillment of the promise would be seen. But Abraham miraculously has a child in Isaac at the age of 100. Sarah was 90 at this point, well beyond the age of bearing children. And Abraham had to wait 25 years before he saw the birth of Isaac. But he did see the birth of Isaac. Verse 15 of Hebrews 6. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. What are we waiting for? What have we been waiting for? These stories should encourage us. Now, we humans, we swear by others to prove what we say is true. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation as is an end of every dispute. So the writer then talks about how when men want their words to be trusted, they swear. Now, I'm not talking about cussing. I'm talking about they swear. They make an oath. Okay? Which is a statement or a promise, and we make this on the names of great people. You know, I swear by so-and-so that I'm telling the truth. You know, we swear by people of higher rank or authority than us so that others will believe our words. It says in verse 17 of Hebrews 6, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Just as we want our words to be believed and heeded, God too wants his words and his promises believed. And he wants to show his followers and his heirs this, that his words and his promises and what he does and why, and that his plans can be trusted because they are unchanging. That's why they can be trusted. He's unchanging, therefore his words are unchanging. Therefore, we can trust him. We can depend on him. We can take him at his word and never think twice about it happening, or that it's not going to go like he says. Because he's not going to change it once he says it. What he says, we can trust. Man has to make oaths and swear because man has a history of lies. He very often does change his mind, go back on his word. He deceives, he schemes because man is fallen. And this is why we need a Savior and why we can't save ourselves. But God's desire for us is greater than our desire for us. Let me say that again. God's desire for us is greater than our desire for us. He wants us to step into the fulfillment of his promises because of his great love for us. Now, it says there in verse 17, it says, the unchangeableness of his purpose. This is why we can trust in him and his word. It's unchanging. His reasons, his goals for us are unchanging. And as unchanging as he is, he makes an oath. And it can be trusted because God's track record is giving and loving and helping and guiding. He never lies. He can always be trusted. He can always be depended on. And he never fails. He's loving and only and he, you know, he's loving and he only wants our best because of his love for us. He makes a promise. He gives you his word, and it's good because it always has been good. He never changes his mind or goes back on his word. So when he makes an oath, as he did to Abraham, it's a promise that he doesn't have to swear on anything by. And the thing about it is he can't swear by anybody else because there's no one greater than him. He could be trusted because of what God wanted to do with Abraham, and why why is because he's unchanging. And because he's God in all power, what he promises, he can do. Which is something else that we can't always do. We can't always deliver what we promise. He can. Verse 18 of Hebrews 6. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So in addition to God being unchanging, and therefore we can trust him and depend on him, the writer adds something else to our reasons for why we can trust God. He can't lie. And because he can't lie, his words can always be trusted. And we can rest in what he says. When God says something, we can always take him at his word. There is no deception in him. He is truth. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. These are encouraging words in a time when we don't know who to believe, and we definitely do not trust those who govern us. You know? But God, who is over all of these people, no matter how powerful they are, God can be trusted over them. We have in the Lord the ultimate authority that we can always trust. And because of that, we are encouraged, because what he says and promises, we can trust. And because we trust, we have hope. And hope is that confident expectation that we can stand firmly on what he says. It causes us to stand firm, to be solidly planted firm, you know, not moving. It's secure. We can trust in his word and not slip or drift off, like Ephesians 4 talked about that I read earlier, which says in this in verse 14 of Ephesians 4. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, little children trust their parents. Notice I said little children. I know when they get older, they stop trusting. But when they're little, they trust their parents. They hang on to every word they say. And we can do that with God and his word because he can. And when he speaks and he promises us what, you know, and promises us what he does, we can stand on that. Not tossed about by the waves and the winds of fear and doubt, God will never trick us. We can trust him. And again, there is no deception in him. And therefore, there is a confidence that we have in him because of this. And because of this, we have hope and that assurance. It says in verse 19 that we have a hope and assurance that enters the veil. The veil is the separation between us and God. God gives us a hope with that separation. And that's where Jesus enters. Once the writer has established an argument for trust in God that began with his promises to Abraham that were fulfilled, the writer then begins in Jesus, who prepares the way for us. God made a promise to Abraham and he fulfilled it. He saw a portion of it fulfilled in his life with Isaac, and God made Abraham a great and powerful man. But the rest of it, Abraham never saw. But it did come just as God said. And it's the same with the rest of us. God sent Jesus to save us and restore the relationship between man and God. Jesus came and did this before the book of Hebrews and before our time. Jesus came and did what he did thousands of years ago. We weren't there to witness it. So we take it by faith. It's already been done. But it was done. And we can trust that without having seen it. And that is faith. Just like Abraham, the Hebrews who fell away to Judaism honored Abraham who trusted God. The Hebrews, too, needed to trust God with Jesus. We, too, need to trust God. And Jesus is our proof of God's promises. We have that proof in our salvation. We have that proof in answered prayer. We have that proof when we see a moving of the Spirit. Every time you feel the Spirit in the room, that's proof. These are all confirmations of God's promises, you know, of how he works in our lives and our situations. Every time you see God come through, it's a confirmation. It's a confirmation of the hope that we have in what is coming and everything he's promised you and everything he says in his word. Jesus is also our high priest. He's the forerunner. Now, forerunners go and they prepare the way for what or who is coming. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus. He prepared the way for his arrival and the work that he would do. And Jesus, as our high priest, was the forerunner to enter the veil and to remove it, to remove that separation between us and God. And as our high priest, he offered the sacrifice necessary to do that, which was that he offered himself as that sacrifice for us. He represents us, and he does this forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now remember from our previous talks, if you've been here for those, about Melchizedek, we talked about him a few weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 5. Melchizedek was without human descent. He had no genealogy. You know, one had to have a genealogy. They had to have birth records to verify that they came from the priestly line if they were going to serve as a priest. And yet Melchizedek has no beginning and he has no end. He was an eternal priest sent into the world by God, just like Jesus. This also brings us back to Abraham and the story in Genesis 14, where after Abraham returns from battling the kings that took his nephew Lot. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. So Chedorlaomer was the king of Elam, a country east of Babylon. And Chedorlaomer, with three other Mesopotamian kings, led a campaign against southern Canaan and defeated the people there, who then served Chedorlaomer for 12 years until the 13th year when they rebelled. Chedorlaomer then came with his allies and he conquered them. And in his conquest, Abraham's nephew Lot is also taken. Now, Lot was wealthy, which is why Lot and Abraham were not together at this point. You know, their houses had become so great, again, fulfillment of the promise, right? Their houses had become so great that they had to separate because the land could not support them both. And so Lot went down to Sodom. And when he went down to Sodom, guess what? It put him in a place to get swept up in this military campaign. And when Lot was taken, Abraham gathers his allies and attacks Chedorlaomer and defeats him and recovers Lot and all he has Abraham then goes to meet the king of Sodom, who wants his people back that Abraham had brought back along with Lot. So it says in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all." So at this point, Melchizedek just shows up suddenly. He gives bread and wine to Abraham and blesses him, as it says in verses 18 and 19. Now, bread and wine is a royal banquet. And so Melchizedek here uniquely is fulfilling the offices of both a king and a priest. He worships God Most High, as it says in verse 20. And he's doing this in the land of Canaan, which is full of heathens. I mean, Abraham is the only real godly man in these parts at this time and was said to be blessed by the Most High God. Which is interesting because Abraham gave birth to the priesthood. He was the father of Levi, you know, the priestly tribe that all the priests were supposed to come from. So Abraham, he gave birth to Levi as well as the other tribes, because Jacob, who was the actual father of the 12 tribes of Israel, he came from Abraham. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. And so Levi was the tribe where the priests would come from. But Abraham ties to Melchizedek. Yeah. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which means prince of peace. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Both of these are names for Jesus that Judaism had rejected. When Abraham gives to Melchizedek the tithe, he's blessing Melchizedek by giving him some of the spoils of the battle that Abraham just fought. And this is also a response to this office that Melchizedek holds. Abraham then returns to the king of Sodom, his people, and their property. But Melchizedek represents and serves as that which is coming later. He represents Jesus. So Melchizedek steps into this situation with Abraham doing things that were part of the role of a priest and the king, and Abraham receives them from him. But he doesn't receive for himself any of the spoils from the king of Sodom. And then Abraham gives to Melchizedek, who is a representation of Jesus. So Melchizedek, like Jesus, steps in as a priest and a king and blesses and serves Abraham. Like Jesus steps into the role of a high priest who is king and serves us and treats us like royalty. Because as we are adopted into the family of God because of what Jesus did for us, we are royalty. And the great Abraham gives a tie to Melchizedek, who is a representation of Jesus. The point here is, again, the greatness of Jesus. And so as Jesus has stepped into the role of high priest like Melchizedek did with Abraham, with this we enter into chapter 7. Now, we're not going to finish chapter 7 today, but we're going to get it started. Okay, so chapter 7 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 1, says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." So, again, the great Abraham ties to this being who is a representation of Jesus. Going down to verse 4 of Hebrews 7. "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So this person that Abraham gives to is like Christ. He's eternal and therefore changeless. He doesn't age. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unlike Abraham. But just like Christ. Now, the one who blesses here is superior to the one that is blessed. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the one who gives in this case is not superior to the one who the gift is given to. And Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tithe. And so Melchizedek is superior to Judaism's great Abraham. And Abraham, who would be the father of a nation. And that's the promise mentioned at the end of verse 6. So then we go to verse 7 of Hebrews 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, but he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And this is talking about Abraham. Abraham receives the blessing and the promises. The one who bestowed them on him is greater. Abraham is mortal. Melchizedek and Jesus are eternal. And even though regular priests receive tithes, but because Jesus and Melchizedek are eternal, whereas regular priests are not, Jesus and Melchizedek are not only greater than Abraham, they're greater than Levi, where the earthly priest originated from. Priests received tithes from the people, but they also paid tithes too. And Levi, at the time of Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek, hasn't even been born yet. All of these points hit those that had run to Judaism from Jesus, that the one that they had been abandoning and running from is superior to what they were running to. The Jesus we have is superior. And so the thing that we need to take from this is that the Jesus that is superior is the Jesus that we have. We have him now. We have him in our situations. To whatever we're facing, whatever is going on out there, whatever concerns you, whatever worries you, Jesus is superior. There is nothing greater than him. There is nothing greater than him in your lives, in your situations. When you come to him, you come to the one that is greater than anything. And he's unchanging, which means nothing will upstage him. It can't. This should encourage us. It encourages me. But the question is, what do we run to instead of Jesus? I mean, do we ever do that? Yeah. Yeah, we do. So how do we do that? How do we abandon Christ? What do we abandon Christ for? Now, some people might say, oh, I don't do that. I could never do that. I would never do that. But we do that. When we find ourselves in situations or we're faced with things that are difficult and challenging, in those times we run to other things instead of going to Jesus for help and comfort. When we run to things that we love, which is not necessarily bad, but we put doing that over Jesus. Or we put Jesus off to the side to do that, and we treat him like someone or something that we can just put aside until we feel like taking him out and treating him like he should be. When we get so caught up in things and situations that we forget him completely. Nothing is superior to Christ. Jesus is superior to everything. Nothing compares to him. And guess what? He lives in you. Sit with that one for a minute. He lives in you, the heart of the believer. If you believe in Him, guess what? If you've made a Lord and Savior, guess what? He who is superior lives in you. As they used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. But how many of us lose sight of that and never access what we have in Him, even though we have it all the time? But instead, we don't go to it near as much as we should because it's not our habit. Because we usually go to other things first. Oh, we don't abandon Him. But abandon means to cease looking after, to desert, or to give up completely. Now, you may not be in that place yet. You know, some people find themselves in places that they never thought that they would be in. And they, like so many, get there a little at a time, gradually inching their way there and never seeing where they're really heading and how far to the cliff they're getting until they actually go over the side. Sadly, some go over the side and they don't see that they've gone over the cliff that they said that they would never go over. The question is, where are you in your relationship with Jesus? Where are you in your relationship with the One who is all superior? Let's pray. As we pray, just sit with Him for a minute and let Him speak to you. And Lord, I just thank You so much for all that You've done and all that You do for us. I thank You that You are greater than everything. And You live inside of us. God, it blows my mind. And I ask You Your forgiveness for the times where I don't run to You first. One of the things that I run to first is I run to myself. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? And in something as subtle as that, in that moment, I have abandoned You. Not completely. Because a few minutes later, I'm saying, I need You. But there are those times where I don't go there first. And I ask Your forgiveness for that. It's that easy. I pray that You would show us those times where we abandon You, where we don't run to You, where we run to other things. Maybe the other thing we run to is ourselves. We ask Your forgiveness for that. And I thank You that even though we do that kind of thing, You're still there for us. Just as committed, just as loving, just as devoted, because You are unchanging. As we change and we flip back and forth, You don't change. That's why we can trust You. It's not dependent on us. It's on You. And You're unchanging. And because of that, we can trust You. God, I just thank You. And I pray that You would show us those times where we don't come to You first, where we put You aside and just pull You out when we think of it, or as our fourth or fifth or tenth or 20th option. Help us to see this, God, so that we would run to You first the next time. And all the great things that You can do, maybe we'll see them sooner. Or maybe we'll see them where we've not seen them before, because maybe we're pulling You out and putting You first for the first time. So just sit with Him and let Him just speak with you. And when you feel like your business with God is finished, you're free to get up and move around the room. But I'll just say this too, is that if you need prayer today, that I'll be up here to pray for you. Or maybe you're feeling led to go to someone else in the room for prayer. You know, because this room is full of believers, which means that Jesus, who is superior, is inside of every person in this room. That all-powerful Savior of ours isn't just sitting in one person. And so we had this little enactment earlier of someone who was downcast and saw themselves as something less than what they really were, but Jesus saw them as somebody different. And the part that wasn't a part of the drama, but was really kind of like an after thing of it, was that the person that played that downcast person got back up to his role as worship leader. And that's a picture of what you can do with us. You can take us from someone that is downcast, that see themselves as nothing, and turn us into a leader of others. There's nothing you can't do. And I pray, Lord, that as well as showing us these times where we don't come to you first, that we would just be reminded by you that in us, in our fleshly vessel, houses the Spirit of the living God, who is superior to everything. And you live in us. I pray that that truth would settle into us, not just right now, but as we leave this place and we go back out there into that world out there that doesn't know you, that contradicts you, that has abandoned you. We can go out there into that and show them that you are real and you are superior. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come have your way. Not just in here, but out there as we go. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. So if you need prayer, I'll be over here. Or if you want to go pray with someone else, the room's got a lot of people in it that you can go to. It's just that whatever you do, just go as God leads you. And God bless you.